I want to ask this morning, as I often do, actually, as I begin, it's important. I don't ask the same question all the time, but it is important to frame our minds for the sermon, or frame our minds for the passage that will follow. And to frame our minds this morning, I want to focus on Jesus and who he is. Not who he was, who he is. Because Jesus is, amen? He's not just a historical figure. Jesus is. But who does the Bible say he is? Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does God look like? Jesus. Right? When we want to see God, we need to look at Jesus. Amen? Pastor Les preached last week. Jesus said, his statement, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." So if we see Jesus, we see God. As we continue in John's gospel, we're going to hear him double down on that statement here as we go through these next chapters. But to look at Jesus is to look at God. To know Jesus is to know God. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is God, very God in the flesh. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Listen to this. For Jesus, in Jesus, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Jesus is the creator God. So when we look at the creation account in our Old Testaments, we look at Genesis, we know that Jesus is the creator. God made all things through him. Everything that has been made through Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. And whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Jesus is above all earthly thrones. Jesus is above all earthly authorities. There is no higher authority than Jesus Christ because he's God. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the Word, the expression, the image, the fullness of God. And this Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us as a man. And so we've said this through the Gospel of John. We're studying through the Gospel of John. When we see Jesus do the things that he does, we are seeing God do those things. And so when Jesus approaches a woman to talk to her at a well, when Jesus stoops and heals somebody, when Jesus raises the dead, God is doing those things. That's really important for us to keep in our minds as we get into the 13th chapter of John. And if you're not there already, please turn to John chapter 13. But knowing who Jesus is helps us to appreciate him, marvel at him, helps us to worship him, and most importantly, knowing who Jesus is helps us to follow him, helps us to obey him. Because the thing is, if all the knowledge in the world doesn't move me, then it's no good to me, amen? Just knowing his name and knowing the things and knowing some stuff is not what moves us down the path. But knowing him, truly knowing him, being in relationship with him helps us to follow him. To walk after him. And we can't know Jesus and be connected to him without being changed. Amen? We can't know him and be connected to him without it having changed our lives. We were talking in our small group this week. You may not remember exactly when you received Christ. You may not remember exactly when you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You may know the date and the time. You may know exactly where you were. You may not. But are you following him now? Are you following Jesus Christ right now? Is your life aligned with his? Is he your shepherd? Are you following him? He has all authority. He is the Lord. In fact, he said to his disciples before he ascended, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then what did he turn around and do? He said, "Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He said, I have all authority. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth are mine. And then he turns to them and he says, now you go and make disciples. Jesus had made disciples of them. And he turns around and you see how his authority and his word turns into action in their lives. He says, now you go and make disciples. I want us to begin this way because it shows us a couple of things. One, obviously, it's always important to remember who Jesus is. We can get casual with the thought and with the understanding and with the knowledge and with the name and all of those things. We can get casual and familiar with Jesus. I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. It's important that we keep who he is in mind, okay? Number one. But number two is there is this pattern. As we interact with him, As we have relationship with him, if he has saved us from our sins, if he's saved our soul, then that turns to action. We see it right there in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, then go and make disciples. That's a pattern. And it's a pattern that actually we're going to see right here in this text. The person of Jesus and the power of Jesus, if we are Christians, is the model and the fuel for our lives. I'm going to say that again. The person of Jesus, his person, and his power are the model. He shows us what to do, and he fuels what we are to do. Okay? And so we can't try, or we should not try, to live the Christian life without Jesus. We can't do it. It's going to be a continual source of frustration and doubt and fear and anxiety and all of the things that go into that if we are trying to live with Jesus without Jesus. If we're trying to live for him without him, then it's going to be nothing but discouragement. But if we have Christ, if we are known by him, if he knows us, if God has saved us through the blood of his son, then not only does he call us to obey him, but then he fuels our life of obedience. We have a life of action, and he fuels this life. Jesus shows us and teaches us in order to lead us to follow him. He shows us and teaches us in order to lead us, and we must follow the leader. We must follow the leader. And so now that we have that framework, let's look at John chapter 13. And I just want to kind of couch this in this scene for us. We've seen Jesus do his public ministry. We've seen him do all kinds of miracles. We've seen him raise the dead and heal the sick. We've seen him teach and preach to thousands. He fed thousands of people. We've seen him do all of these things. We've even seen him incur the wrath of the religious leaders of the day. Okay, as we've gone through, we have seen that now the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem, they hate him and they want him dead. Okay, such that the disciples were really kind of concerned about the fact that Jesus even wanted to go back to Jerusalem and be there. And so all of these things have happened. We've seen his public ministry. But in chapter 13, it begins a section, chapters 13 through 17. And I would encourage you, if you want homework right at the beginning, read 13 through 17 this week. Just read. This is what we call the upper room discourse. This is Jesus gathering with the 12 guys that he called 3 years before this. The 12 men that he called to follow him initially. And he is now in a room in Jerusalem with these guys, with these 12. And outside of this room, outside of the upper room where they are, all Jerusalem is busy because it's Passover. All of Jerusalem, there are thousands of people, and they're going about their lives, and they're going about celebrating the feast, and they're bustling and hustling around and doing those things. That's what they're doing. Some of them are looking to hunt him. Some of them are looking to kill him still. Some of them may be wondering where he is at this moment. But at this moment, this evening, Jesus is in a room. And he's in a room with these 12 guys. And he wanted to share this meal with them. He wanted to have this time with them. How long it lasted, but it was a precious time. It was a precious time for them. He taught them. They ate together. He showed them and taught them many, many things about the future. There were some troubling things that happened in this room, but this is the room. John 13 through 17, it's the upper room discourse. And a lot of people have called this holy ground. It's not hard to see why. But if we think about this, this is what's going on. This is the quiet upper room where Jesus and the 12 are in the midst of all the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem. And so with that in your heads, that in our minds, let's turn to this text. I just want to read the first 17 verses, John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 17. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet, ever." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this text. Thank you for letting us know what was going on with Jesus and his 12 disciples in this room. It's such a gift to be able to know what was on your son's heart this night before he went to the cross. The kinds of things he was doing and the things that he was saying, what he was teaching and what he was demonstrating. And Father, this morning our only ask is our ask all the time, Lord, is that you would use this text in our hearts. Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to follow you in this. Lord, you have laid it out so clearly and so beautifully for us. And so please, Lord, change our hearts by this text. Help us to hear these words and then obey you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This is the first blank in your outline. We see and we've seen here the unreckless love of God. The unreckless love of God. And UN is capitalized there, and some of you are looking funny, and that's fine. It's not a real word. Okay, unreckless is not a real word, but it's an appropriate word. Okay, and there was a song that I struggle with that came out, and a lot of people are singing it in their minds right now. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, and I know the sentiment behind it, and I can get on board with the heart, but God's love is not reckless. God's love is not bumbling along and stumbling along and running into things and all of those things and just some sort of haphazard way. We know that because this text tells us that. It is unreckless. It is unreckless. It says there in verse 1 that Jesus loved them to the end. And that doesn't just mean to the end of his ministry. He's coming down to the end of his earthly ministry, but that's not all that that means. It's the word for telos. It's the Greek word for telos and telescope, right? But it is the word that means reaching out to the end, reaching to the end, reaching what is aimed for. The Greek word says it carries the meaning of purpose and goal, completion, fulfillment. It's controlled. It's not reckless. Jesus loved these guys to the end. He loved them very, very precisely. He loved them with his great and controlled love. And we are intended to see it that way, and we are intended to be blown away by that, and we are intended to emulate that love. The point of this entire 17 verses, this scene, this passage, this thing that Jesus does is so that we will emulate, so that we will follow his example. That's what he is doing this for. Next blank's on your sheet. Jesus leads us in God's staggering love for sinners and saints. Amen? Jesus leads us in God's, and staggering was like the best word I could come up with. Overwhelming, I mean just staggering, stunning love of God for saints and for sinners. And we are to follow the leader. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Amen? Goes right in line with James. Don't be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Amen? And so we look at this display of God's love. Jesus, remember, and this is why I framed it this way at the beginning, when we see Jesus doing this, we see God doing this. We see God in this scene wash feet. The God of heaven. The all-powerful God. Washing human filth off their feet. This is what we see. We see God's love here. Number one on your sheet, we see that Jesus' love, God's love, is selfless. His love is selfless. We see foot washing all over our Bibles. It was a very practical thing for people to do this. And so for us, it's kind of odd, you know. But for them, it was not odd. Why? Because they walked everywhere. These guys, they walked all over the place. Most people walked throughout our Bibles. Most of the people are traveling on foot. They've got sandals, and they're walking over paths, and they're walking over streets and roads and in fields. They're walking in the dirt and in the dust and in everything that the animals leave behind and all of the things that go on. And so their feet were obviously, naturally, just always dirty. Makes sense. They didn't have socks and shoes. They didn't do any of those things. And so foot washing is kind of part of the culture of the whole Bible, not just this scene, but we can go all the way back into Genesis, and we see this. Abraham said to the guests that came to him, he said, please let a little, this is in Genesis 18, by the way, if you want it, but he said, please let a little water be brought, and you can wash your feet and rest and refresh yourselves under the tree. Laban gave Abraham's servant and the men who were with him water to wash their feet when they came into his home in Genesis chapter 24. And so this was common practice. It was hospitality. It was refreshing to come in off the road and to come into somebody's home and wash the dirt off your feet. It's also probably pretty good for their home too. Okay, you can see the housewife saying, hey, wash your feet. You know, wipe your feet. We say wipe your feet. They said maybe wash your feet. But this was a common thing. And I think most often, actually, it was probably done by the people themselves. When I showed up at Jeff's house, I would wash my feet. He would probably have water for me there, and I would wash my feet. Okay? And these kind of things. It was probably done by the people. But there were times that it was done by other people. There were times. There was one time in 1 Samuel 25 when David is bringing Abigail to be his wife. This was what Abigail said. She said, your maidservant is a servant woman to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. She said, I'm going to wash your servant's feet. I'm just a maidservant. I will wash your servant's feet. In the New Testament times, if this were going to be done by another person, it would have been done by a servant, a slave. It would have been done by, this was obviously menial work. And so if it were done just by a random person, another person, it would have been done by a servant. It would have been done by a slave. And so servants washed feet. And Jesus washed feet. This was selfless love. And the thing that we can see is when we ask the question, when did he do it? You know, the questions that we ask, who, what, when, where, why. When did Jesus do this? When did Jesus wash their feet? And we know it's before Passover, you know it's at the Last Supper, but look at what our text says in the first couple of verses. When did he do this? He did it when he knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. What did that involve? That involved the cross. So when he knew that we've been talking about the hour was coming, my hour has not yet come. When he knew that the hour had come, that's when he washed their feet. When he knew that hour was upon him. When he was facing death. When he was facing the wrath of Almighty God for our sin. That's when he washed their feet. Knowing that they were going to crucify him. Knowing that they were going to mock him and spit on him and flog him. If anybody in their human state had any reason to be a little preoccupied with themselves and with their circumstance at that point, it was Jesus Christ. If anybody would have been excused in saying, you know what, guys, I just got a lot on my mind. You know, I mean, seriously, I'm crushed by this, what I'm about to do. I am crushed by what I am facing. You know what I need? I need the 12 of you to just gather around me and put your hands on me and start praying. I need to be ministered to. That's what we'd be saying. That's what I'd be saying. We would have totally understood that if that's what we read. That's not what happened. When he knew the hour had come, he washed his feet. He washed his feet. He wasn't thinking about himself at that point. He was thinking about the glory of his Father, and he was thinking about his disciples, his followers. And as we get to the end of this scene, and I hope you guys read 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, sounds like it not yeah, a lot, but it goes real quick. But when we get to chapter 17, we find out that he was actually, not only was he thinking about those guys in the room, he was thinking about us. Us in this room. I'm not just saying that. That's true. Read it this week in the text. But this is selfless love. In selfless love, he washed their feet when he knew his hour had come. He washed their feet when he knew that God had given also, the next thing we see, had also given everything into his hands. We talked about it. That's why I wanted to open with. He had all this authority. Verse 3 tells us that he knew at that point, when he knew that God had given all things into his hands. So there's no recklessness about it. He is absolutely in control. Amen? You're not just hoping for the... None of that. God had given all things into his hands. He was absolutely in control, absolutely had authority. That's what verse 3 says. He knew that he'd come from God. He was going back to God. He knew all of that. He knew that he and God were one. That's when he washed feet. With all that authority. Next blank's on your sheet. He has all divinity, all power, all authority. All divinity, all power, and all authority. And he knows it. God was sitting in that room with these men, and God got up and washed the dirt off their feet with all the authority in the universe in his hands. This was God's selfless love on full display. Jesus' love is selfless love. Selfless love. Number 2, Jesus' love is humble. His love is humble. He does this during the meal, not before. Okay, it's very interesting, but he didn't do it. It might have been natural, and I'm not sure, and the customs, but it makes the most sense that when you come into the house is when you get your feet washed or when you wash your feet. If he was going to do this, it would make sense that he would do it right at the beginning of the meal. Hey, come on in, guys. I want to wash your feet tonight. Makes sense. You know, that would be a wonderful thing for a host to do. That would be, I mean, it would be like, oh my goodness, you don't have to do that. I mean, we say those kinds of things when people say, oh, let me take your coat, you know, let me take your hat. We say, oh, you don't got to, you know, but... He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He waits till the middle of the meal. It's during the meal. And we got to get this in our minds and keep this in your minds through the week because we're going to be in this scene for a little while. But the way this worked was, we always read in our New Testaments that they were reclining at table. You know that phrase? They reclined at table. They reclined at table. And so what they would do, they would have a low table, like so, and they would lean on their left elbow. They would eat with their right hand. And so they would just lean up to the table, their feet would be behind them, and they would be just kind of laying on cushions or on what we call couches on the floor, or close to the, they would be laying on the floor, and the table would be just above the floor, and they would eat like that. And so when they're reclining at table, that's what that means, okay? So their feet are out there, their elbows are in, and they're just eating. They're having conversation. It's in the course of the Passover meal. And we could say so much about that. But the very meal that they are celebrating is the very meal we're going to commemorate next week. If you come, please come. Everybody come, right? And celebrate communion. But this is the very meal. The blood of the Lamb was shed to spare the children of God from death. This is during that meal. They're reclining and they're eating this meal. This is when this happened. It was during supper. It was during supper that he got up. And so, when the head gets up, people notice. Amen? I mean, if John or James or somebody would have gotten up, they might have been like, oh, he might just be, you know, who knows. Jesus gets up, I guarantee everything just kind of went, wait, hang on, what's happening right now? So even if we're conversating over here and all these things, Jesus gets up from a laying down position and gets up and does something, I guarantee he had everybody's attention. Everybody probably quieted down. That's not in the text. It's just my imagination. But I think that's how that goes. And so then he removes his garments, and then he gets a towel, and they've got to be like, what is going on now? What is happening? Their rabbi, their teacher, removes his garments, gets a towel, gets a wash basin, and begins to wash their feet. Absolute humility. This is servant work. If it's going to be done by somebody else, it's going to be done by a servant. If it was done among these 13 individuals, it definitely wasn't. Jesus would not have been the first pick. Humble. Servant. Slave work. Absolute humility. He begins to wash their feet. This is selfless love. This is Jesus' humble love. His love is humble. Number three, Jesus' love is personal and practical and spiritual. Jesus' love is personal, it's practical, and it's spiritual. This was a personal act of service. It was an intimate act of service to touch someone's feet. And I've all kinds of things. I mean, it just, for me, that's a terrible thing. I don't want anybody to touch my feet ever. And so it's already hard for me to think about. But he washed their feet. They needed to be washed. His hands were on their feet. He was touching their feet and washing their feet and scrubbing the dirt off their feet. And it's Jesus Christ doing this. God doing, you know, he did a good job. This wasn't just like a, you know, okay. No. He was washing their feet. One at a time. And I don't know how long that took. I thought about that. How long did it take to wash 12 guys' feet? Some time to do a good job. And what were the other 11 doing while he's washing this guy's feet? I love that. Tripping, somebody said. Yes. I agree. They've got to be saying, what is going on? And he's coming for me. You know he's not going to stop. What am I going to do when he's washing my feet? What is going on? You can just hear the murmuring and the whispers and the, I have no idea what to do. I have no idea what to do here. I have no idea how to process this. It was personal. It was practical. He was removing dirt. We've already talked about the practicality of it. And as humbling as this had to be for the one that Jesus was washing, it had to be almost just as hard for everyone else as they watched. And when Jesus came to Peter, Peter has an answer ready, right? Peter always has an answer ready. Some of you laughed while I read it. It's true. Peter always has got something to say. He's always got the answer. He's always real quick on the draw. But he comes to Peter, and Peter actually may have been the first one that he came to. If you read it closely, that may be. But he's got an answer. He says, first of all, he says, are you gonna wash my feet? And then he says, no way. Absolutely not. This is, and you love Peter because he's over here. The pendulum is over here. That is, I am not going to let you wash my feet. And then he says, Jesus says, and hear this, friends, and this is part of the crux of the whole thing. Guess what? Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. If I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. That's a huge spiritual truth right there, and we're going to camp on that in a second. And so then what does Peter do? Then everything. Do my hands, do my head, do the whole, I mean, let's go, you know. So he's over here 1 second, and then he's like, all right, then fine, I'm all in, you know. I love Peter. I love Peter so much. And we'll see his character, you know, throughout the rest of this gospel. But he says no, and then he says yes, everything. But look at what Jesus said. He said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. This is personal, it's practical, but it's also, he's conveying to them a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth. Next blank's on your sheet. The truth is that we all must be washed by Jesus. We all of us, every single one of us, 100% of us in this room and anybody listening online, we all must be washed by Jesus. Cleansed, and I have cleansed there, and rinsed. I'll talk about that in a second. But cleansed and rinsed. Unless Jesus washes us, we don't have any part with him. Only Jesus can remove the spiritual dirt in our lives. Only Jesus Christ can remove the dirt that's in our hearts, the sin that's in our hearts. We cannot do it. And there's no religious ceremony in the world. There's no baptism. There's no church attendance. There's no giving money. There's none of that stuff. We cannot remove our dirt. We can't work hard enough to get rid of it. We can't do enough good things to get rid of it. I talked about this the other week. You know, I fear that so many people think that there's some sort of scale at the end of all of this, that when we get up to heaven, God is going to sit up there and say, okay, how many good things did you do? How many bad things did you do? And we go like this for a while, and we're just like sitting there sweating bullets and like, okay, good. One more good thing than bad thing, and then we're fine. That is not how this goes. Please hear me. This is not funny at all. There's no scale at the end of this. Thank you, Jesus. There is one device to get us to heaven, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. There is only one thing that he uses. We have to be washed by him. We have got to have our sin cleansed by the blood of Christ. Unless he washes us, we have no part from him. Our sin separates us from God. Sin is what makes us unable to be in fellowship with God. Sin is what makes us ashamed and afraid and uncomfortable. Every time this kind of stuff comes up, it's the sin in us that's going, ugh, I got to get out of here. I can't stand this. Here he goes again with this talk. That's sin. Our sin separates us from God. And if we die in that state, we will be separated from God for all eternity in hell. That's just the reality. Hell's real. Heaven's real. Hell's real. And the only way out is Jesus. The only way out is to have Jesus pay for our sins by his death on the cross. So God sent his son. Sent his son to the cross so he could cleanse us, so he could wash us, wash our sins away. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died as our sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We can't bring ourselves to God. Please hear me, friends. You can't bring yourself to God. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it. But he can. And he will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, whoever trusts in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. And so if you will put your trust in Christ today, if you will put your trust in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection today, right now, I don't care what you've done. If you truly repent of your sins and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be cleansed. You will be washed forever. And it's not something you can ever lose. It's eternal life. By definition, it's eternal. Not something you got to hold on to. We're going to talk about that next week. Paul said in Corinthians 6, he said, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. John wrote over in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, listen to that. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. When Jesus washes our sin away, our sin is gone. And gone forever. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, once that happens, guess what? Once you truly trust in Jesus and you truly repent and you're truly saved and you're truly a Christian and you believe and you walk along the path of life, guess what's going to get stuck to your feet? Dirt. Do we ever end our battle with sin on this earth? No, we don't. So if you've ever met a perfect Christian, they're a liar and therefore not perfect. Just flat out, we are going to battle sin. That's not an excuse for sin. Never an excuse, but we will battle sin. And so we get rinsed. That's where the rinsing comes from. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. He says, look, if your body is bathed, you're clean. You need only to wash your feet. You need only to get rid of the little stuff that's been picked up and kind of clung close. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's throw that stuff off. Let's lay aside the weight of sin that starts to cling to us again. We got to get rid of that stuff. But God helps us to get rid of that stuff. He continues to cleanse us. He continues to wash us. Ephesians 5 talks about being washed with the water with the word. And I do this frequently. We need this word. We were talking, me and some brothers this week, we're talking about the merits of the little checklist, you know, a Bible in a year. By the way, you don't have to go through the Bible in a year, okay? But go through the Bible. You don't have to do it in a year. But go through it. Go through all of it. And let the Bible go through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus cleans us up by that. God cleans us up with his word. He washes us. He sanctifies us. He shows us how to be more and more like Jesus. And his calling is his empowerment. Amen? His calling to a holy life, his calling to walk with him is his fuel. We talked about that at the very beginning. He fuels us to action. And so, Jesus washes their feet. He washes their feet in unselfishness. He washes their feet in humility. He washes their feet. It's a personal touch. It's a personal cleansing. It's very practical. It's absolutely spiritual. Number 4 on your sheet. Jesus' love is absolutely unmerited. Completely unmerited. Absolutely undeserved. These guys did not deserve to have Jesus Christ wash their feet or cleanse them from anything. These are the guys that bumbled along with Jesus as he ministered. They were missing the cues. They were missing the mark. They were wrestling with doubt. They were wrestling with fear. These 12 disciples that were sitting around with Jesus were not supermen. They were just men. And he washed their feet. He washed their feet. Did God love them? Yes, he absolutely did. And what comfort that is for us. Amen? What comfort that is for us, because let me tell you, I don't follow the Lord perfectly. You don't follow the Lord perfectly. Again, no excuse for sin, but boy, oh boy, do we blow it. Okay, maybe not. Yeah. Oh yeah, you and me. So, boy, oh boy, do I blow it. Boy, oh boy, do I make mistakes and have things that I've done that I so regret after I've received Christ. Mistakes that I've made and things that I've done and judge errors and judgment and all kinds of things, willful sin. God help us. Amen? Amen? But he does help us. He does wash us. He does cleanse us. And it's not because we merit it. It's not because we're doing so great that he comes by and he cleans us up. It's out of his love. It's out of his love. These guys did not deserve this washing. Jesus, in the next blanks on your sheet, washed a denier. He washed abandoners, and he washed his betrayer. Jesus washed a denier. He washed abandoners, and he washed his betrayer. He washed a denier. When he was washing Peter's feet, he knew that Peter was going to deny him. Can you imagine that? So knowing everything that he was going to go through, all of the things that he was going to face, even that very night, he knew that Peter was going to deny that he even knew him 3 times. He knew it. He says it later in chapter, later in the chapter in verse 38. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before dawn. But Jesus washed his feet, knowing all about it. Jesus also washed the abandoners, and I looked that up, and by the way, it is a word, abandoner. That's a word. Okay? Those who abandon. But he washed the abandoners. He washed those. He knew these guys were going to fall away from him. Over in Matthew 26, we read that Jesus said to them the same night, he said, you will all fall away because of me. This night, you'll all fall away. For it's written, I will strike down the shepherd. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so they were all going to scatter from him. He knew that. And he washed their feet. He washed their feet. And if you're saved and you're still struggling with your sin, you might get discouraged and think, can God possibly still love me? All I do is wrestle with sin? Can he possibly still love me? Yes, he can. Yes, he does. And he washes our feet. And he washes our feet. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. God loves you. And he will wash the feet of his children. And he will keep washing the feet of his children. He washed the denier, he washed the abandoners, and guess what? He washed the betrayer. He knew Judas was going to betray him. Back in verse 2, we saw that the devil had already put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. Now, it's important to note, okay? This is an important note, that Judas was not clean like Peter and the rest. Do we see that? Because that's what it says. You are clean, but not all of you are clean. So they are not the same in that. Judas is not clean, and we're going to talk about Judas next week. Pray for me this week. Pray for yourselves this week. Pray this week, because we got Judas to deal with next week. Hard scripture. But he washed his feet. He had not been cleansed, but Jesus washed his feet, knowing what he was going to do, knowing that he was going to hand him over to the people that were going to kill him. And the knowledge of this was gut-wrenching even to Jesus. Down in verse 21, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit about it, but he knew. He knew. Jesus' love is selfless, his love is humble, his love is personal and practical, spiritual, his love is absolutely unmerited, and it is gracious. Number 5, Jesus' love is our example. So all that to say, Jesus is our leader in this very thing. He's our leader in this. Jesus' love is our example. Jesus leads us in God's staggering love for sinners and for saints. And he doesn't just call us to staggering love. He leads us in staggering love. It's action-based. It's not just knowledge-based. It's not just knowing the things that we ought to do. He leads us in this, and we must follow the leader. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Jesus didn't just command this. He demonstrated this. You see that? When he said that, then he goes and he washes their feet. Not right then, it was a different scene. But he demonstrates this love. This great love. He demonstrates. In the Sermon on the Mount, guess what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said this, You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, there's no clearer demonstration of that than him kneeling on the ground before Judas Iscariot. Washing the feet of the very one who was going to hand him over. Right there in front of him. He was on the floor before Judas, washing his feet. Look at verse 12 again. Let's pick it back up in verse 12. He said, So when he had washed their feet after this, we had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again. He said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus meant this. He meant it very, very practically, and we know that because he did it, and then he said, blessed are you if you do these things. So I want to get super practical, and then we'll close. Almost done. But I want you to think about two people. Maybe you can only think about one, and that's even better. That's great. Okay? The first person I want you to think about is a Christian. A brother or sister. I'm talking about a real person, not just picture of Christian. Picture a brother or sister in Christ with whom you struggle. Picture a Christian, somebody who knows Jesus. You know Jesus, they know Jesus. You've been forgiven, they've been forgiven. They're a Christian, they know the Lord. You know the Lord, you know that. But boy, oh boy, you just struggle with them. You don't like them, maybe. Love them. You don't like them. Got somebody in your mind? Second person I want you to think about, and this might not apply to everybody here, and I pray that it doesn't apply to anybody here, but I know that that's not true. But think of an enemy. Somebody who's an enemy to you, a person who has hurt you, done evil to you. The person. Someone who has wronged you, and when you think about them, it still hurts. I hope you don't have such a person, but you probably do. Now, I got to be really careful here, okay? Because I'm not talking about holding a grudge or being bitter. Certainly not encouraging that kind of behavior. Hebrews chapter 12 warns us to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, because by many of it many will be defiled. So let God take the bitterness from you. I'm not asking you to hold a grudge. But if you have an enemy, if you have somebody, when you think about them, it just hurts. You have that person in your mind. Somebody you can't bear to think about because of who they are and what they've done. Neighbors and enemies. We are called and we are commanded to love them both. We're called and commanded to love our neighbor, and we're called and commanded to love our enemies. Not just up here. Practically. In action. Jesus said, I did this because I'm giving you an example. I'm giving you an example. We have the example of Jesus. And so there's no person that we cannot serve. There is no person that we can't, there is no person, even the second person, whoever that person was, or maybe it's one or two people, there is no person that we cannot serve practically in love. We know that because Jesus has called us to do this. We know that because if Jesus can kneel in front of Judas and wash Judas's feet, then we can kneel in front of anybody and wash their feet. And so the scripture calls us to be kind to each other, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. Philippians 2 says, we're to do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing. Taking on the form of a servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. We're called to love. We're called to love just like this. Selflessly, humbly, practically, personally, graciously, following our leader, following our shepherd. I've got questions there on your sheet. And I warned us about trying to live for God without actually being God's. So my first step is always to say, if you're not saved, if God has not saved you from your sin, you need to be saved. You need to call upon Jesus to be saved from your sin right now. And I encourage you to do that. And I'll give you time to come pray here in a little bit. Have you been saved? Are you resting then? If you are saved, are you resting and rejoicing in the undeserved love of your God and Savior? Because he washed us and he continues to wash us. Are you resting in Christ? Rest in him. Rest in him. Rest in this love that he demonstrates for us. Practically, question 3, whose feet do you need to wash? Now, I'm not suggesting that you go wash somebody's feet, although the Lord may call you to that, but I am suggesting what practical thing. What is, and I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serving in love somebody else, especially maybe somebody who is difficult. Especially maybe it's the enemy. Can you start at least to pray that the Lord will show you what on earth you could possibly do for that person? Will you ask the Lord to help you? When I ask the Lord to help me, God, I don't even know how to begin. I spend so much time being hurt and thinking about it and being whatever about it that I don't even know where to start. But Lord, please show me a way that I can practically love this person the way that you demonstrated your love. How can we do that? How can we pursue peace with people like that? We can follow our leader. And so I just want to ask, the praise team can come, and if you want to come pray, you're certainly more than welcome to come right up here and pray during the song at any time. And by the way, that's always true at the end song. I would say that's always true of any song. But if you want to come pray, if you want to call upon the name of the Lord, if you're unsure if you're saved, if you know you're not saved and you need to be, pray to the Lord and ask him to save you. Amen. But if you need help from the Lord and you want to come pray, I would invite you to come pray. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the example of your son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go out of here, Lord, encouraged by your love.
Yes.
Thankful for your love. Thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And that you continue to wash us. That you continue to rinse us. That you continue to shape us and make us more and more like Jesus. Lord, cleanse our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us absolute solid ways to love each other. Yes. Lord, and we know that as we continue to push into this text, Lord, we're going to see how very, very important that is, Lord. And so help us to love each other as you demonstrated your love for your disciples. Lord, please help us to do that. Lord, help us to demonstrate our love for our enemies the way you demonstrated your love for your enemy. And Lord, if there are ways that we can love our enemies practically and show your love to them, would you show us what those ways are? Lord, help us not to leave these things, but help us to do them.
Yes, sir.
And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.